Our scripture reading for this study is Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 8. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The temple in Jerusalem was one of the wonders of the world. King Herod had spent an emperor's fortune trying to embellish it and beautify it, and even yet the work was not finished. It was the pride and joy of the Jewish people. The sinking sun dipping behind the ramparts of Zion would bathe the marble walls, the golden pinnacles of the temple in its afterglow, so that it shone like a glittering diadem atop Mount Moriah. But to Jesus, who could see A.D. 70 as clearly as A.D. 33 when he spoke, to Jesus the setting sun would bathe that temple in blood and fire. Look at that temple, Peter would cry, his heart bursting with national pride. There's nothing like it on the earth, John would say. It's the greatest wonder of mankind, would be the opinion of Simon the Zealot. It's the jewel of the world, Thomas would say. I'm glad I'm a Jew, would be the comment of James. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, was what Jesus had to say. The disciples must have stared at their master in stolid unbelief and then gazed at those massive temple walls. What shall be the sign of thy coming? When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the end of the world and the consummation of the age? And in reply to these eager questions, provoked by him on purpose, Jesus began to unfold the future. His famous Olivet Discourse is his one single sweeping, comprehensive statement on eschatology. It's his summing up in concentrated capsule form of all apocalyptic truth. Commentators have approached this remarkable sermon in various ways. Some have divided it into three, making each section answer one of the three questions. When shall these things be? That is, when will be the destruction of the temple? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what will be the sign of the consummation of the age? Now, we have trouble with that division right from the very start, because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus doesn't answer the first question at all. He makes no attempt in Matthew 24 to describe the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in A.D. 70. That's covered elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, but not here. Now, some have discerned three titles for Jesus in this discourse. He's called Christ, he's called the Son of Man, and he's called Lord. And some have sought to divide the sermon according to the use of these names. The idea is attractive, and it does give us some clue to the chapter, because names and titles are never used indiscriminately in the Bible. However, this division creates problems of its own. So let us pause for a moment and look more closely at the two questions the disciples asked, which are answered here in Matthew chapter 24. They ask the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? The word that's used for coming is parousia, which literally means presence. What shall be the sign of thy presence? In secular Greek usage, scholars tell us, the word was employed in a technical way, especially in the East, for the arrival or the visit of a king or an emperor, or for the arrival of some person in authority, or for the arrival of troops. So then, the disciples wanted to know when to expect the appearing, the actual presence of the Lord Jesus. If you know your Bible, of course, you know that this is the great hope of the church, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the first question. What shall be the sign of thy presence? The second question that Jesus answers in this chapter is, what shall be the sign of the end of the world? And again, the word used for end is a special Greek word. The technical word for end is telos. The disciples didn't use that word. They used a word which means consummation. In a word, they were asking, what constitutes the meeting together of all that marks the consummation of the age? They were asking, how will it be possible for us to detect the end times? It is on these two questions that Matthew concentrates: the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus and the signs of the last days. We're now almost ready to begin our analysis of the Olivet Discourse. But first, we must remind ourselves that all prophetic truth in the Bible falls into one of three specific categories. All prophetic truth has to do either with the Jew, or with the Gentile, or with the Church of God. God divides the entire human race into one or other of these three categories, and all prophecy relates to one or other of these three categories. For the first few thousand years of recorded human history, as recorded in the Bible, God dealt only with Gentiles, that is, with the nations at large. Then, beginning with the call of Abraham, for the next 2,000 years he dealt with mankind through the Jews. Ever since Pentecost, he has been dealing with the human race through the church. The Gentiles, the Jews, the church, in that order. And here it seems to me that we have the key that unlocks this great prophetic sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. This sermon occupies two chapters in our Bible, Matthew chapters 24 and chapters 25. In Matthew chapter 24, the truth is set forth plainly. In Matthew 25, the truth is set forth parabolically. In Matthew chapter 24, we have the course of the age described, and in Matthew chapter 25, we have the consummation of the age described. Now let's narrow our focus to chapter 24. This chapter deals with the course of the age. The Lord Jesus begins with the nations, verses 4 to 14, and shows what the consummation of the age will be like so far as the nations are concerned. Next, he deals with the Jews, verses 15 to 39, and he shows how the consummation of the age will affect the Jews. And finally, he goes on to the church and shows how the parousia will come and how his appearing will affect the church. In this first study, we are not going to try to cover all that the Lord Jesus has to say about the nations, but we're going to concentrate on his opening comments. He pinpoints for us the difficult problems of the last days, as these will be Gentile problems, the problems of the nations, verses 4 to 8. The difficult problems of the last days. And he shows us that there are going to be two kinds of disaster. There's going to be national disaster, verses 4 to 5, and there's going to be natural disaster, in verses 6 to 8. Let's begin then by concentrating on these verses 4 to 8, that deal with the difficult problems of the last days. We begin with the national disasters, which will be a marked feature of the last days, Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 7. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, that is, I am the Messiah, and shall deceive many. And he shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There are two things here. The Lord Jesus said that towards the end of the age there would be a proliferation of messianic creeds. And he said also that towards the end of the age there would also be a proliferation of military conflict. There's to be a proliferation of messianic creeds. Many false messiahs. I wonder if there was ever such a gullible century as the 20th century. Here we are with knowledge and science and technology as never before in history, yet swallowing wholesale the most fantastic and ridiculous religious, political, social nonsense ever conceived. For instance, you get a knock at the door, and there they are, two smartly dressed young men with trim haircuts, clean-cut features, charming good manners. They tell you that they're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. What they really mean is that they're Mormons. If you let them in, they'll tell you about their magnificent temple in Salt Lake City. They'll ask you to listen to the Mormon choir. They will tell you about their social program. They will seek to impress you with their morality, their politeness, their dedication, their sincerity, their program. And they will hand you a carefully edited brand of beliefs for your consumption. They'll not tell you the real truth about Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the Mormon heresy. They won't tell you that Joseph Smith was a lazy lout and a schemer, and that he had 48 wives. They won't tell you that Brigham Young was an unblushing polygamist who kept a harem of some 53 wives. They won't tell you that they believe that God the Father was Adam, and that he had a body of flesh and bones, and that Jesus was a polygamist, secretly married to Martha and Mary at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. They won't tell you either the Brigham Young liturgy, quoted in Time magazine October the 11th, 1971, quote, the only men who can become gods, or even the sons of God, are those who enter into polygamy, end quote. Nor will they tell you that they really still believe in polygamy. PM Magazine, one week in 1981, featured an interview with a present-day Mormon who unblushingly introduced to the listening, viewing audience of PM Magazine his dozen wives. They'll tell you instead about the Mormon priesthood. They'll tell you that you must join their cult if you hope to be saved. They'll urge you to start getting baptized for the dead. They will tell you that the Book of Mormon, which is really a silly fabrication of fairy stories, supposedly written in Egyptian hieroglyphics and translated by Joseph Smith into King James English with the aid of some magic glasses kindly lent to him by a deceiving spirit they call the Angel Moroni. They'll tell you that the Book of Mormon, which is simply laughed out of court by knowledgeable historians, they'll tell you that it's just as much as inspired as the Word of God. And people are believing it. They're believing it in such numbers that the Mormons are actually opening a new church every day in the United States of America alone. They're pouring into the coffers of the church $3 million a day. Some 25,000 people a year are confessing the Mormon creed. Every Monday morning, some 200 young people set out from the Mormon tabernacle to engage in 2 years of incessant and intensive missionary activity. From the very day a child is born into a Mormon home, the father has to start laying aside, month by month, money to support that child for 2 years on the mission field out of his own pocket. And people are believing all this. We're living in the days of messianic creeds. Adolf Hitler was a false messiah. He swept the most enlightened, gifted, cultured nation of Europe clean off its feet, swept some 90,000 people into a swirling vortex of fear and pride and ambition and hate. His strident voice rising over the radio waves to a fierce scream of invective and rancor mesmerized a whole nation. He would gesture violently, lash himself into hysteria, scream and spit in his rage. And at his meetings, strong men would mold and women would sob uncontrollably. He brainwashed a whole nation. Karl Marx was a false messiah, a bearded, vehement, angry Jewish prophet. His utterances were incredibly obscure. Even devout Marxists admit that Das Kapital is virtually incomprehensible. Yet he has persuaded one-third of mankind that he was right, that history is on the side of communism, that the new pathfinders for mankind are the dialectical materialists, and that religion is rubbish, and that heaven is to be built on earth. We are living today in a day of messianic creeds, a world which has written off the Bible is now gulping down doctrines which are inspired of demons. This is the first great feature of the last days, as underlined by the Lord Jesus concerning the nation. There would be a proliferation of messianic creeds. He also indicated that there would be a proliferation of military conflict. He said there would be wars and rumors of wars. That is, the whole age from Pentecost to the rapture would be marked by violence. But as the consummation of the age approached, there would be a drastic change, for nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In other words, war would assume a much more sinister and ominous character. Up until the Great War of 1914, wars were fought between armies. It was army against army. It was Napoleon against the Iron Duke of Wellington. But then came a change, the change hinted at by the Lord Jesus. With 1914, the world entered a new era. It began to see what we call today total war. Sir Winston Churchill has well said, "The 20th century was when war began to enter into its kingdom as the potential destroyer of the human race. The organization of mankind into great states and empires and the rise of nations to full collective consciousness enabled enterprises of slaughter to be planned and executed upon a scale and with a perseverance never before imagined. Since World War II, we have experienced an uneasy peace. Nothing but the knowledge that the other side is armed to the teeth with intercontinental ballistic missiles, armed with deadly nuclear warheads, has kept the two superpowers from each other's throats." Now, this is neither the time nor the place to quote a long list of statistics. Indeed, the fact that man now possesses the technical power to annihilate himself hardly needs comment. Even with the great restrainer, the Holy Spirit in the church, still here, exercising his mighty work of holding back the nations from their worst insanities, we have lurched more than once to the very brink of global nuclear disaster. More than once in the past 20 years. Once God has called home his church and the Spirit of God allows men to have their own way, then the apocalyptic disasters which form the backbone of the book of Revelation will be unleashed. There will be total war. Indeed, as you go through the book of Revelation, you will see that there are at least five major wars that form the substance of much of that book. So then, the Lord Jesus indicated that in the last days there would be national disasters. But more, he goes on to tell us that there will not only be national disasters, but there will be natural disasters as well in the last days. He said there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. In other words, the last days are to be marked in a special way by drought, by disease, and by destruction. When the nations will not listen to what God has to say to them through the preaching of His Word, when great nations like Britain and France, the United States, Russia and China become deaf to God's still small voice, why then He speaks louder. Things go wrong. God begins to unsheath some of His weapons, and He begins to rattle them, and He forces the nations to listen to what He has to say. And so He tells us that in the last days, as far as the nations are concerned, there are going to be natural disasters. First of all, there's going to be drought or famine, such famines as have never before been known in all the history of the world. We're living in the shadow of those kind of days today. Already more than half the world goes hungry to bed. Hunger and want and malnutrition are endemic in many of the world's most populous countries. And the problem's not going to go away, even if there are 100,000 more mouths to feed in the world today than there were yesterday. Tomorrow, there'll be 100,000 more than there are today. Indeed, someone has likened man to a plague of locusts, which has outrun the capacity of his environment to support him. But portents of the future are already here on a more ominous scale than that. The giant Sahara Desert, for example, is beginning to spread rapidly southwards. Countries such as Senegal, Mauritania, Upper Volta, Mali, Niger, Chad are already fighting a losing battle against the steady onward march of sand. At least 17 of the 39 nations south of the Sahara are suffering from long and deepening drought. It's one of the signs of our times. God has unsheathed one of His mighty weapons. He's rattling it loudly, but nobody seems to be listening. The United States and Canada are the only two really great food-producing countries in the world able to turn out a major surplus of grain. Already the United States has committed its last reserve of cropland held idle for years in the soil bank to all-out production. But the end is in sight. The skyrocketing price of fertilizers as a result of Arab racketeering in petroleum products, plus the effect on the U.S. economy when large grain shipments are sent abroad, spell an eventual end to U.S. largesse in the world. The skyrocketing price of fertilizers as a result of Arab racketeering in petroleum products, plus the effect on the U.S. economy when large grain shipments are sent abroad, spell an eventual end to U.S. largesse in the world. But famines of other kinds are looming on the horizon. There's a growing shortage of basic materials in the world for the production of goods. Oil, steel, aluminum, bauxite, copper, cement, timber, coal, and even water are all under pressure. And we have to add two other factors. The countries which control key minerals are becoming increasingly nationalistic. And the Arabs have demonstrated the tremendous economic leverage a nation can have when it uses its vital resources as a weapon. And as a result, there's not only a growing shortage of wanted and essential raw material, but there is a distinct possibility of a costly and dangerous race between the industrialized powers for the dwindling resources of the world. That's the kind of situation that has never before been known in history. Famine. It stalks the world today. It's gathering strength on all fronts. It's one of God's weapons for hammering man down to size. But the Lord Jesus not only indicated that drought would be a characteristic of the natural disasters of the last days, He indicated that there would also be disease, pestilences. If there is one area where man has made giant strides in the past half century, it's in the area of medical research. My brother, for instance, who is one of the world's leading pathologists, specializing in diseases and functions of the human liver, told me recently that there are 200 pages every day being published on hepatitis alone. A physician would have to read the equivalent of one book every hour just to keep up with his specialty. We pride ourselves today that we have pestilence under control. Killer epidemics of bubonic plague, cholera, typhus, these things are things of the past, we say. But prominent medical men are no longer quite so sure. The overuse of antibiotics and sulfur drugs may well be paving the way for more resistant germs. New drug-resistant bacteria have already appeared, which can foil several antibiotics at once. Moreover, certain germs seem to be able to catch the power of resistance one from another. Some physicians have already voiced the fear that there is a real possibility that we might one of these days find ourselves back in the pre-antibiotic Middle Ages in the treatment of infectious disease. These prophets of doom are in good company. Jesus has foretold that disease, that pestilence, is heading man's way as the end of the age draws in. But not only drought and disease, but destruction, earthquakes. Before a major earthquake, modern man, for all his technology and skill, is as helpless as a colony of ants before a bulldozer. Until modern times, earthquakes were not that big a problem. The planet was relatively empty and man's cities comparatively small and easily rebuilt, but no more. We are now dreadfully vulnerable to earthquakes. One of the major turning points was the great quake which struck Lisbon in 1755. Every house in the lower part of the city was demolished. That, together with a tidal wave which resulted from the earthquake, killed 60,000 people. In 1906, San Francisco was shaken by an even more disastrous earthquake. And each successive earthquake seems to be enormously more destructive and deadly than the one before. Geologists are warning us that California is now long overdue for another devastating earthquake. They're predicting it will come in Los Angeles. There are some who are predicting that between 1982 and 1984, something is going to happen in our solar system which will practically guarantee a rash of earthquakes on the Earth. Between 1977 and 1984, the various planets of our solar system will gradually be moving into alignment. Astronomers call it the Grand Alignment. It occurs only very occasionally, something like once every 179 years. The various planets take different times to make their periodic journey around the Sun. The Earth takes a year, Jupiter 165, Pluto 248 years. Each year from 1977 until 1982, the various planets will more and more be lining up in a straight line. In the last couple of years, first Mars and then Earth will come into position. Astronomers have studied the heliocentric longitudes of the six outer planets, and they tell us that the greatest number of conjunctions will take place between 1982 and 1984. And those who have studied the subject tell us that we are in for the most unprecedented era of earthquake activity since seismology became a true science. National disasters, natural disasters. Creeds and conflicts, drought, disease, destruction. These are the things that the Lord Jesus predicted for the planet towards the end of the age. What the world needs today is a man, someone of the highest authority, someone of great experience, someone of imperial power. What the world needs is Jesus. A businessman, wanting an afternoon's peace, gave his children a jigsaw puzzle of the world, broken into 1,000 pieces. He figured they'd never put it together. But they were up pounding at his door in an hour. They had discovered that really there were two pictures, a picture on both sides of the puzzle. The one side was a map of the world, the other, a man. They just concentrated on the man. And when they had him in place, they had the world in place as well. That's it, isn't it? Behind the scenes, back of it all, is a man. The man, Christ Jesus. That's God's answer. The world, of course, is not about to accept him. And so God presents him to you and me. He and he alone can solve all the chaos caused by sin, all the disarray, all the upset, all the guilt, and all the shame that sin brings into our lives. God would have us look away to him. In these days when national disasters and when natural disasters are heralding the swift end to the world as we know it today, the consummation of the age and the final climax in the judgments of the apocalypse, God invites us to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have our names written forever in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's God's answer to the problems of the world, whether they be on an international scale or on the scale of the individual.